Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9. We're going to only be looking at verses 1 through 8 this evening. I had planned to just consider the whole of the chapter, but that would not be best. So we'll just look at 8 verses. Tonight. If you'd follow along in your copy of the scriptures, hear together with me the word of the living God. The burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach and Damascus, its resting place for the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. Also against Hamath, which borders on it, and against Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. For Tyre built herself a tower, heaped up silver like dust and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out. He will destroy her power in the sea, and she will be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and fear. Gaza also shall be very sorrowful, and Ekron, for he dried up her expectation. And the king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. A mixed race shall settle in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. I will take away the blood from his mouth and the abominations from between his teeth. But he who remains, even he shall be for our God and shall be like a leader in Judah and Ekron like a Jebusite. I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by and him who returns. No more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I have seen with my eyes. And thus far as the reading of the Holy Scripture. Now as we return to the prophecy of Zechariah this evening, we come to the 9th chapter, and we see that the prophet has received a burdensome word from the Lord. It's a message of salvation and judgment. A message of judgment upon those who trust in idols. And a message of salvation to those who trust in Jehovah. As we've been considering in our past studies, we dealt with the matter of visions in chapters 1 through 6. And now as we come to chapters 9 through 14, we deal with some of the same matters that were taken up in the visions, but now they're declared more readily easy to understand. There's a greater clarity to these messages, to these sermons, really, that Zechariah delivers in chapters 9 through 14. And one of the things that is so evidently clear from the totality of Zechariah is that it's a book that is filled with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a book full of Christ, and it's full of the work of Christ and the mediating office of the Lord Jesus Christ as prophet, priest, and king. And one of the things that you'll notice maybe as we continue on in chapters 9 through 14 is that these are heavily cited chapters in the New Testament. Zechariah chapters 9 through 14 are heavily cited in the New Testament, and especially around the Passion Week of the Lord Jesus Christ. Zechariah, the very structure of Zechariah and the very themes of Zechariah in themselves actually teach us a lesson. Remember that Zechariah was sent unto a people who were discouraged and downcast, a people who had returned from the land and yet were still in many ways living in exile. And they had a commission of the Lord to build the temple, to be obedient to him, to do his will, to keep his commandments. But what does the Lord do through the prophet Zechariah but preach the gospel? He preaches the good news of Jesus Christ. And that is the lesson to learn. If you would be moved to gospel holiness, you must first be saturated with the gospel. If you would be moved to obedience, you must be filled with the knowledge of Christ Jesus. Why is it that the Puritan writings that I go on about here and there and that others of you have tasted and read and you've begun to whet your appetite for these things, why are they so precious? Is it their eloquence? No, it's not so much that. The reason they're so precious is because they're filled with Christ. They're filled with the savor of Christ. They carry about them, even in their writings, that sweetness of Jesus Christ. And that sweetness of Christ fills the believer's heart and makes him want to strive after a knowledge of Christ. And you see, that's what Zechariah does. That's what the Puritans are doing. They're only following the pattern of Scripture. How are they going to move men to obedience? But by bringing before the room of their mind and their conscience the glory of Jesus. That's what we learn from Zechariah. That's what we learn in this general section. If we are cold, then we need to warm ourselves with the knowledge of the gospel of Jesus. If we're struggling against temptation and sin, how will we overcome? But by filling our minds with the work and person and loveliness of Christ Jesus. It is the superiority of the loveliness of Christ that makes sin so ugly. Makes sin so dissatisfactory, so unpleasant. It's such a vile thing in the face of the glories and riches of the gospel. And Zechariah, that's what he teaches us. That's what he comes, and that's what he proclaims. Jesus Christ, the all-sufficient Savior who has grace for our every need and our every condition. That's what Zechariah teaches us. If we would be moved to a life of reverential fear and gospel holiness, we must be well acquainted with the gospel of Christ and the privileges that we have in Jesus Christ. And so he comes, God comes through his minister, through Zechariah, preaching the word of the gospel to them so that the temple and city would be reestablished and be built up. The people would be put to work through the motivation of the free grace of God in Jesus Christ. Aren't those words sweet in and of themselves? Free grace. You can go to bed at night, put your head on your pillow and just think, free grace. Free grace. The free grace that saved me, that pardoned me of sin, that drew me to the Savior. That motivates me to live for him. It's the free grace of Christ. That's what we learn here. And you notice from verse 1 that Zechariah is given a word. He's given a burden of the word of the Lord. This message that God gave to Zechariah was a burden unto him. And different scholars will go and say, well, the word should be translated oracle. Oh, the word should be translated burden. And most of all the studies bear out that this word should be understood as a burden, as a load, as a weight. That's what he felt when he received the word of the Lord. It was burdensome to him. It weighed upon him. And the only way he could disburden his heart was by declaring the word of God. And so it is the case in all true preaching. Learn from Zechariah what it is to do true preaching. True preaching is the sense of urgency and compulsion, a sense of being weighed down with the sobriety of the message. He must declare it. He must share it. And men must reckon with it. As I said in the first service, this is not a glorified Bible study. This is not a time to take some interesting thoughts away from the Scripture. This is a time to hear a message from the Word of the Lord and to reckon with it, to have to deal with it, to receive it as something significant, as something of importance and weight, and something that matters. And that teaches us how we ought to even come to the word. It says something about preaching and the nature of preaching, but it also says something about how we're to receive preaching, how we're to come to the preaching. Is that how we come? Do we prepare ourselves for such an encounter with the living God? I am so thankful that when I came here, I was so foolish as to think that Martin Lloyd-Jones was kind of an odd duck in the Reformed tradition, if you could even count him as a Reformed minister. And it was Pastor Fred Pugh who helped correct me and set me on the right way. And there is probably nobody who has influenced me now more with respect to how I think about these matters than Martin Lloyd-Jones. What is preaching? How do we come to preaching? And do we prepare ourselves for the significance of the event of being underneath the word of the Lord? That it is of significance and worth and note, and that it demands our attention. It demands a response. It demands an action. It demands contemplation. It's not something to be received and then just forgotten. You have to do something with it. Well, Zechariah comes with such a message that the people must reckon with. And this message is really broken up into two parts. The first part is verses 1 through 8, and that considers the judgment of God upon these Gentile nations, which would find their fulfillment about 150 years out from the time that Zechariah spoke these words. And then in verses 9 through 17, this refers to the coming of Christ and the incarnation and the establishment of Christ as Messiah King. Well, like I said, we're only looking at verses 1 through 8 this evening. And what you'll also notice is that there's a progression that takes place even through verses 1 through 8. In verses 1 through 4, the prophet begins by pronouncing woe upon the nations of Palestine or that were living in Palestine that were in the northern region. And then as you get to verses 5 through 7, it moves down south to the southern region and to the nations that are present there. But the interesting thing is all these different nations are inhabiting God's holy land. They're inhabiting the promised land. And so with God's pronouncement of judgment upon these nations, he is likewise promising salvation and restoration toward his people. It is salvation through judgment. And this is a theme you find throughout all the Old Testament. You find it in the New Testament. And it really climaxes in our Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation through judgment. How does Jesus save his people? But by taking upon himself the judgment. There is salvation. Where? In the midst of judgment. At the cross. There's judgment, but there's salvation. Salvation through judgment. This is the theme of the scripture, and you see something of it even here in this pronouncement against these nations. Well, first we begin with the northernmost city of Hadrach. This was a city that was close to the Euphrates. And it was a part of the land that was promised unto Abraham and his descendants. We read in Genesis chapter 15, verse 18. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, and from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. And then he goes on to name Damascus, which was a great city in Syria, which is about 180 miles south of Hadrach. And that's where the Persian governor over the province, over the Trans-Euphrates, that's where his seat was. That's where his seat of power was. And so he speaks to the inhabitants of Damascus, these long-standing enemies of the people of God. And then he speaks to those in Hamath. And then he moves south to the Phoenician territory of Tyre and Sidon. And what we see is that this message is a burden. And part of the burdensome nature of the message is that it is a message of judgment. It is a message of God's fury and wrath expressed toward these ungodly nations. I read in verse 1, for the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. Now the translation here gives you the sense that it is men looking up toward heaven. And that's possible. But it's more likely that the translation ought to be, the Lord keeps watch over men and all the tribes of Israel. And that way is that translation is communicated in the Greek Septuagint. That's how it interprets the Hebrew text. It interprets it not as men looking to God, but God looking down upon men. And I think that's probably the most likely interpretation here, or the translation, the way that we ought to understand this. Because a similar idea is expressed in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10. The eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the earth, they look down upon the nations. They observe all that takes place. This language is communicating to us God's absolute knowledge of all that takes place upon the earth. That God knows all that takes place. He knows the actions of men, but he knows the hearts of men. He knows all the things which we think and do. But even beyond that, beyond his knowledge, this word is a word which expresses God's providence. It expresses his governance and sovereignty over all things. He is sovereign over all men and over the tribes of Israel. He is not just this local deity that could be received or rejected by these other nations. No, he was Lord even over them. And so they had to deal with his word. He is no local deity. He is God of heaven and earth, and he watches over all men. He is sovereign over all things. And because of the wickedness of these nations, he pronounces woe and judgment. Verse 4. The Lord will cast her out. He will destroy her power in the sea, and she will be devoured by fire. He speaks against these nations who love their idols, who love to antagonize the church of the living God. Especially as we think about Tyre and Sidon and what we read here. And in other portions of Scripture, we see that she boasted in her wisdom and in her wealth. Verses 2 and 3. She heaped up silver like dust and gold like the mire of the streets. This was a coastal city, and it brought in all of this commerce. They made themselves incredibly wealthy, and they boasted in their wealth. They boasted in their wisdom. They boasted in the beauty of their land, and they looked down upon the tribes of Israel with absolute scorn. They even boasted of their might. They had a wall that was 150 feet tall. We know something about walls. They made it walls 150 feet high. And they contained 25 feet of earth inside them. This is no small wall. They built this massive wall. And on the other side was the coast, and it was the sea. And so they found themselves in a situation in which they believed themselves to be impregnable. They thought they were untouchable, as it were. And we know about this, that the Assyrians laid siege to the city for 5 years and couldn't touch them. And the Babylonians for 13 years tried while in power, and they couldn't overthrow them. And yet God says, you boasted in your wealth, you boasted in your wisdom, you boasted in your beauty, and the Lord will cast you out. He will destroy her power in the sea, and she will be devoured by fire. This word from the Lord ought not to be applied simply to nations. It's true of nations. Obviously, it's true of Tyre and Sidon and these other nations listed. But it's also true on an individual level as well. Judgment comes to those who do not put their trust in the living God. Judgment comes upon those who do not trust in Jehovah, but who trust in their riches, who trust in their might, who trust in their beauty. God says, these things will perish all, but the city of God endureth, it remaineth forever. These things, though, will perish, and you with them. And so the great prophet Jeremiah says, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, Nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. This is the great glory of God's people, that they know him. He is their glory. He is their trust. He is their refuge. Well, you could imagine Tyre getting the message relayed to them. And 150 years removed from what was going to take place. You could imagine their scorn. You could imagine their mockery. We're so rich. We're so secure. We have this 150-foot wall. The Babylonians couldn't touch us. The Assyrians couldn't touch us. And you think that your little puny God there, Israel, you're going to do something to us? Such a notion. Laughable. Mockable. But then God raised up Alexander the Great. And don't get it wrong. God raised up Alexander the Great. In his providence, because he rules over all things, governs all things, is sovereign over all men and the tribes of Israel, God raised up Alexander the Great 150 years later. And although Assyria couldn't touch them for 5 years and the Babylonians for 13 years, it only took Alexander the Great 7 months to devastate Tyre and burn it with fire, exactly as it is proclaimed here in God's word. And this is recorded for us in the annals of history. You can go and read about how it was destroyed, how the city was cast into the sea, quite literally, in order to build a mole, in order to build a way to this coastal city, in order to siege them and destroy them. And then how Alexander burnt it with fire. God will not be mocked. God will not be mocked. And that ought to strike fear into our heart if we are not believing and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. Because his word of promise for salvation is just as true as his word of promise for judgment. If we trust not in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will perish. That is an absolute certainty. And though it may seem 150 years off, though it might seem like an eternity off, and so unbelievable because you're so youthful, or you're so rich, or you're so whatever you may be, we cannot trust in these things. These things will perish all. But our soul will continue to live on, and will enter into judgment or into salvation. Well, here we see that men are never more in danger of God's judgment than when they are at ease in their pride. When you feel secure in your self-righteousness, when you feel secure, I'm in need of nothing. I'm in need of no God. I'm in need of no forgiveness. I'm in need of no grace. When you feel yourself at such a place and point in your life, that is precisely the most dangerous place you can be, because it comes right before the judgment of God. It was right after Nebuchadnezzar looked out at all the works of his hands and said, "Oh, look at what I've done, look at what I've amassed," that God struck him and he became mad. God will not be mocked. And so likewise, even in our own time, we consider all that's going on around us. Don't think that God was just the God of Israel, like a little local deity. Oh yes, God had dealings with Israel. God had dealings with Israel. No. We see from this passage of Scripture, God has dealings with every nation. And with every people. and with all men, because he is no local deity, because he is the God of heaven and earth. And because he is the God of heaven and earth, even other nations who are not in any covenant of grace with God must deal with him. And if they're lifted up in their pride and in their military might, and if they're full of abominations and evil and wickedness and perversity, God will bring judgment. And it should cause the people of this nation to fear. It should cause us to fear for our own nation. Because you cannot slaughter the unborn as we've done, launch whole assaults on the family and marriage and children, promote sexual perversity and promiscuity, deny nature and binary sex, and seek to remove God and all the things that pertain to God out of the public sphere, and there be no ramifications? These nations were Gentile nations. They were not in covenant league with God. And yet God was watching over them. God was going to have dealings with them because of their evils and because of the way they had lifted up their heart against the true and living God and the way that they had scorned the people of God. Well, when Alexander came and he demolished the cities of the north, the Philistine cities, there was a rippling effect. As the stone cast into the water and there's a ripple effect, so also there was this rippling effect of fear that overcame the Philistine nations as they heard of how Tyre, the great city Tyre, was utterly demolished and destroyed. A couple of the Philistine cities, Ashkelon and Ekron, didn't even put up a fight. They just willingly submitted to Alexander the Great. And Gaza, although she put up a fight for about 5 months, her fate was that she would be put to the sword and she would lose her king. Oftentimes, Alexander the Great would allow there to remain some kind of ruler in the land. Well, not for Gaza, because she had tried to make war upon him. She suffered a similar fate, just like Tyre, who lost 10,000 people by the sword, and 30,000 were brought into captivity and slavery. That's what we read in verse 5. Ashkelon shall see it in fear. Gaza also should be very sorrowful. And Ekron, for he dried up her expectation. The king shall perish from Gaza. And Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. Verse 6, I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. And yet in the midst of all this judgment, what does the Lord say toward his own people? Verse 8, I will camp around my house because of the army, for now I have seen with my eyes. It reminds you of Exodus chapter 3. God heard the cries of the people of Israel. He had saw their affliction, and he showed mercy upon them. He was merciful and gracious toward his people. And as Psalm 125 expresses, that the Lord surrounds Jerusalem as the mountains and hills surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people. That's what the picture is here. He provides a garrison. He provides a mighty fortress and tower to encompass them, to protect them from the great King Alexander, that they would not be troubled, that they would not be touched, that they would not be destroyed, that they would not see devastation, that they would see the protection and salvation of God. This is what the Lord says in Isaiah 49, verses 15 through 16. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. You are always continually before me. Where do you run when the trials and troubles come? To whom do you turn for comfort and relief of your heart's anxieties when all the armies and enemies of God seem to be encamping upon your soul. We are to turn and look to the Lord who has engraved his children's names upon his hands. He will not forget us. Our Lord Christ will not forget us. Whatever kind of hell may come to this country because of all of our sin and disobedience, Jesus Christ will not forget his church. Jesus Christ will never forget his church here in the United States, as he will never forget his church throughout all the world. He loves his dear bride, and he promises to encompass her in the arms of his protection and love. He is our Savior. He is our God. He is our rock. It is to him to whom we look. Isaiah 26, verses 1 through 4, Isaiah declares, "We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed upon you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah, the Lord, is everlasting strength." We need a powerful sense of that in these coming days. I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet. Things could turn around. Things could look different in the days to come. But I very much doubt it. But in these coming days, in the hardships that are coming, what shall we do as God's people but turn to Yah, the one who has salvation, and put our trust and confidence in him? Don't put your trust and confidence in your governors and senators and all these other politicians. Don't put your trust in any organization or institution of men. Trust only in Yah, who brings salvation, the Lord who is our strength. Well, Josephus records for us, the Jewish historian Josephus records, that the high priest of Israel came out with, along with other priests, to greet the great Alexander as he came to Jerusalem. And he records that the great Alexander said to the high priest that he saw him in a dream in Macedonia, and he received his blessing and promise of victory over the Persians. And therefore, the great Alexander did not touch the city of Jerusalem. Now, whether this story is true from Josephus or not, I can't honestly say that I know for sure. But what I do know is that Alexander, though conquering all these other territories and nations all around Jerusalem and going forward and backward and passing them over and over, never touched Jerusalem. So whether he saw a vision or not, I'm not sure. But what I do know is that God fulfilled his word. He would be a garrison to his people and provide protection through for him who would go forward and back. Because of him who passes by and him who returns, no more shall an oppressor pass through them. That was the word of God. It was fulfilled. And because God fulfilled his covenant promises of old, he surely will fulfill them in our day too. And yet we see in the midst of all this discussion of judgment, in verse 7, there's a great mission, a message of hope for these Gentile nations. These Gentile nations under the judgment of God, we yet read that there will be a deliverance of a remnant of the Gentiles. This is so unexpected. It's judgment and woe and judgment and woe. And then all of a sudden you get to verse 7 and we read, "I will take away the blood from his mouth, the abominations from between his teeth. But he who remains, even he shall be for our God and shall be like a leader in Judah and Ekron, like a Jebusite." The Jebusites were those who lived in Jerusalem prior to the time that the Israelites came in. And under David and Solomon, the Jebusites were actually enfolded among the people of God.
He says these Philistines are going to be like the Jebusites. They're going to be a part of the people of God. And even more than that, that they shall be like a leader in Judah. They're not going to be underneath the Jewish people, being able to like occupy maybe a part of the land and receive some blessings, but they're still going to be secondary to the Jewish nation. No, they will be full participants in the nation. That's that idea, that even they shall have a leader among them. What is the promise that's here given to us? But that Gentiles will be included into the church, and it will be a full inclusion with all the benefits of for all God's people. The scripture knows absolutely nothing of this notion of two peoples of God and two different benefits for two peoples, all this nonsense. The scripture teaches there's one people of God with one blessing and one benefit given to them in Christ. If you have Christ, you have all the same benefits. That's what's promised. That's what's given. He will remove the love of their idols and all their false worship. That's what he's talking about, by the blood from their mouth. Remember in Leviticus, they're told not to, you don't eat the blood with the sacrifice. It's an abomination before God. He says, I'm going to remove this blood from their mouth. They're not going to participate in these abominations, this abomination between their teeth. And they shall even be for our God. Now they're going to take the name of God for themselves. They're going to own Jehovah to be their God. Notice there's no syncretism here. There's no, oh, we're all going to worship the same God, but the Muslims, they're going to do it their way, and the Hindus their way, the Buddhists their way, the atheists their way. No, no, no. There's no such thing. The abominations and idols will be swept away. And they will believe in Jehovah. They will no longer worship as the pagans, but they will become the people of God and worship Him according to the Spirit and truth. And the good news of the gospel is that God's continuing to do this even now. He did it for the Thessalonians. You who worshiped idols, He saved you from the worship of idols and turned you to the true and living God and saved you from the wrath to come. That's what he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. This is what was prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 3. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days, many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. The God of Jacob, He'll be our God now. And He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths. This was prophesied in the Old Testament of the Gentile inclusion. And Paul speaks of it very clearly in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. For He Himself, that is Christ, is our peace, who made us both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace that He might be reconciled them both to God in one body through the cross. It is the cross which enables both Jew and Gentile to come and experience the salvation of God. What did Jesus say in John chapter 12? When I am lifted up, then I'll draw all men unto Myself. And that's what he did, even among the Ephesians that Paul was writing to. You remember, Ephesus was a ginormous idol factory. They had the great temple of Artemis, and many of the local people made their daily wages on making idols. They were filled with idolatry. And Paul writes to a church in Ephesus, because he saved them from idols. God saved them from idols and turned them to the true and living God. And what's really powerful is you find initial and partial fulfillments of this in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 8, verse 40, and Acts chapter 9, verses 32 through 42. You find Peter and Philip preaching the gospel in Ashdod, among the Philistine territories. They preach the gospel in Joppa. They preach the gospel in Lydda. These were all Philistine territories. And the gospel came as it went from Jerusalem to Samaria to the ends of the earth. The salvation of God had come in Jesus Christ, and it was proclaimed throughout the world, the fulfillment of these words. We see in the book of Acts that even the Philistine people would become a part of the people of God. They would leave behind their idols and take upon themselves the covenant name of God. It's clear from the totality of Scripture that after the fall of man into sin, it was a fall of the whole human race. And so God's purpose was to save a people out of the totality of the race of men. He worked through a particular seed and through a particular nation and people, but it was always so that blessing might break upon all our heads. And you see that so clearly in the promise to Abraham. Through your seed, the nations shall be blessed. And what we see here in this text of Scripture is the vastness of the mercy and grace of God. The vastness of His grace and mercy. And the vast nature of His grace and mercy will be seen when we're all gathered around the throne, as depicted in Revelation chapter 7. And there will be people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And they'll all together worship Jehovah, a multitude that could not be numbered. That's how vast. We'll see a visible manifestation of the vast nature of the grace and mercy of God in Christ. And again, we must observe, as I've made note of this before, that when God displays His judgment, He often delights to display mercy in the midst of judgment. Judgment is God's strange work, Scripture says. It's His unusual work, but He delights to show mercy. Take courage. And be comforted by this, that no matter what judgment has come and is coming upon this nation, and whatever devastations we have experienced and will continue to experience, in the midst of judgment, God shows mercy. In the midst of judgment, God shows mercy. And I do believe that although we have great reason to mourn the state of our nation and the state of the churches of Christ in our nation, at the same time, we have great reason for hope, because God always has a remnant. And after judgment will come mercy. After a season of hardship will come a season of harvest. And we need laborers for the harvest. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we thank You and praise You for Your great grace and mercy that You've shown to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. The judgment that fell upon Ashdod and Ashkelon and Tyre and Sidon, Lord, this judgment should have justly and rightly fallen upon us. But You have placed all the judgment upon Your Son, that we might be set free from judgment and have no fear of punishment, but have a sense, a very powerful sense, of our forgiveness and reconciliation with You through Your Son, Jesus Christ. And that though we be strangers from afar off, we have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Oh, thank you, our God and Father in heaven, for taking all our sin and applying it unto our Lord, that we might be justified and reconciled to you. Hear us, O Lord, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.